Sandy, Stephanie, and Emily for leading us in that beautiful time of worship through song. I'm coming off of a little bit of a sickness, so just bear with me with my voice. Lord willing, it'll carry, and we'll see how it goes. I want you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. There is a particular passage here in John 10 that I have gone back to time and time again that has reminded me of the great love of God for the sheep. And this is such a beautiful, beautiful picture that is given to us by our Lord Himself. It is one of the famous I am statements of the Bible. If you're familiar with those, you understand that many times Jesus claimed to be the I am of the Old Testament. And this is one of those where he says, I am the good shepherd. Let me read the text and then we'll get started into this great topic of no greater love. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. 175 times the death of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, specifically related to the cross. Other times, in different ways, it's mentioned many more times. It's a staggering reality of just how important the death of Christ, specifically the crucifixion of Christ, is to the New Testament scriptures. One of the things you notice as you read the New Testament regarding the death of Christ is that it is a profound example of the character of God. If you ever want to see the character of God on display, you look at the cross. You see how a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God, a forgiving God, who is also at the same time a just and a holy and a wrathful God, can at the same time love a sinner, forgive him of their sin, and bring them into heaven without compromising his justice. It's a tremendous display of the character of God. But probably of all the scripture, Old and New Testament, there is no greater example of the love of God than the cross. It is the love of God on display. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you are aware that there are a number of words that are used for love. You and I, in our English context, we usually have one word for love, and we use it for all kinds of different things and for different varieties of things. But the Bible, specifically written in the New Testament Greek, had a number of words that was translated love. One of them is phileo, and we hear the word Delphos and phileo together, Philadelphia, you get brotherly love. And that does have the idea of a friendship kind of love, a brotherly love, a family love even. Then there's eros, which is referring to erotic love. But the one that the Bible often refers to regarding God and his love for sinners is the word agape. The verb form agapao, which is basically that God loves you sacrificially. This is the love of the will. This is another way of saying that is that he loves you when you're not lovable. That's the idea behind agapao, the Greek word for love that is used so often of God. You know, whenever you look at the text of Scripture, there's a couple of statements about God's nature. I'm not talking about his characteristics now, like holiness and mercy and grace and so forth. I'm talking about his nature. And whenever you talk about God's nature, the Bible says that God is spirit. That basically means that God is not bound by body or flesh or limitations of physical form or whatever. He is spirit. And the Bible also says that God is light. And his nature is light. As 1 John even indicates to us that there is no darkness in God at all. And the idea behind that is that God is pure. He's holy. He's righteous. He's absolutely without sin. And there is no hint of darkness at all. But there's one other phrase that is used like that in the New Testament to refer to his nature, and it is the one that probably most of humanity is familiar with, and that is that God is, you can finish it for me, love. God is love. Now, if you are an avid reader of the Old Testament, and even the New Testament, especially when you get to the book of Revelation, you might wonder, is God a God of love? Because there are plenty of times when he slaughters everybody that's on the earth. In fact, if you remember, not so long ago, as far as our history is concerned, if you believe in a young earth like I do, there was a universal flood. And God punished all of humanity with the exception of 8 souls. And he killed every single thing that was on the planet at that time with a universal flood. Had Noah build an ark, his family came into the ark and started humanity all over again. It even says in the book of Genesis that God repented of making man, that he was sorry that he had made man. Man basically had turned out to be a horrible mess of evil. And God killed the majority of them. You read other examples in the Old Testament of God and how he moves through the people of Israel and he calls on them to take out the nations that were in the promised land and to kill those that were there who were idolaters and pagans. And there's times whenever there were those that would mock the prophets and God would send out bears and to destroy them. And then you get to the New Testament. Not a whole lot of change, obviously. I mean, you get even to the time when Jesus Christ comes into the temple there and there are those who are taking advantage of the people of Israel, swindling them out of their money, overcharging them for their doves and their sacrifices. And Jesus confronts them and takes a whip. And he doesn't whip the animals out of the temple. He whips the men out of the temple. By the way, Jesus was a man, not a wimp, as so often he is portrayed to be. And he will come back as a warrior. And when he comes back in the book of Revelation, it doesn't give us any better example of God other than the fact that he is a God who will punish those who are the evildoers. And the majority of the world, in fact, are under that wrath at that time. So if that's all you concentrate on in the New Testament, and frankly, in the Old Testament, and I have a tendency to lean that way a lot, you can forget about one of the most important attributes and characteristics and natures of God, and that is that he's love. He is love. The fact that you and I are sitting here today, the fact that you and I have life and breath, the fact that we have witnessed even today these beautiful children sing, that God has given to us all that he has and the bounty of life, is his love. It's his love. He is a God that genuinely desires to love. That's an extremely encouraging thing. Especially if you read the sections I've shared with you and to know that there is a God, this same God really, really does desire to love. I think of the example of Jonah, who was told to go to Nineveh and to preach the gospel to those Ninevites so that they could repent. And Jonah refused to go. You know the story, right? He refused to go. You know why he didn't want to go? The reason why he didn't want to go is because he knew that God was a God of love and would forgive those pagans over there. So he refused to go, and then, of course, he got swallowed by a largemouth bass, and he got puked up on the shore, and we have the whole story. I just want us to think about this a little bit today. I know that we don't have a lot of time, and I want us to just think a few moments about the love of God. I need this, you need this. We all need this, don't we? First of all, just a couple of words about the love of God. First, you need to know, biblically speaking, it is uninfluenced. It's uninfluenced. Let me put it like this. He's not moved by you. Okay? He's not persuaded by you. His love is uninfluenced. He doesn't look at you and say, you know what? I just can't live without you. I've got to have you. You're just such a tremendous asset to me. He's uninfluenced. And the idea is that there's nothing in the object that draws his love. Okay? In fact, if you read the Bible, you know that when God looks at us, the Bible says we are enemies, sinners against God. So there's literally nothing in us to prompt his love. Unlike you and I, oftentimes we're attracted to someone because of a particular quality or some characteristic that draws us to them, and then the love grows as a result of that. When it comes to God, when you look at the humanity of sinners, there's nothing in us that prompts that love at all. It's uninfluenced. Secondly, something else about God's love is that it is eternal. Our love has a tendency to be temporary, depending on what you do or don't do. And our love is fickle in many ways, but God's love is not like that. His love is eternal. It started, according to the Bible, from eternity past. God's love and affection that he sets on you to save you started long before you ever were born. Long before there was ever a conception or a thought of you. All the way back, in eternity past, God set his love on you. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And even in Ephesians 1, 4 and following, it talks about that he chose us before the foundation of the world, which is another way of saying that he set his love on you before the world began. It's an incredible thought. And the point is, as you even read what it says in Romans chapter 8, that love never ceases. It never stops. You don't have to worry about later on down the road, you know, whenever things go awry in your life or your family, and it's not exactly the way you hoped it to be, or you royally mess up even as a believer, that God's going to say, okay, that's it. I'm done. God's love is eternal. It's eternal. You cannot, as a believer, be separated from the love of Christ. It is literally impossible. God would have to deny himself and deny his very character not to love you. So it's eternal. Third, it's sovereign. That means he loves whoever he wants to love. That's what it means. God is God, and if he's God, he can do what he wants to, right? He's not subject to us. He doesn't answer to us. There's no voting. There's no democracy. He is the sovereign one of the universe, and he determines who he will love. And frankly, we need to back up just for a moment, and we need to realize that God is not obligated to love any of us either. Even though his nature is love, he's not obligated to love us. In fact, everything about us before we are converted and in Christ, there's nothing pleasing about us at all. But it's sovereign. In fact, there's a verse that gives a lot of people a whole lot of trouble. It's found in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. It says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And some people get really wound up on that. How in the world could God hate Esau? My question is, how in the world could God love Jacob? Conniving, deceiving, swindler. I mean, what in the world? Honestly, if I look back at my life, I would say, I get it if he hated me. I'm just astounded that he loved me. But God chooses to love. He is sovereign in the dispensing of his love. And also, number four, it is infinite. Now, this always is something that we can't bridge, we can't plumb the depths of, because when we use the word infinite, it basically means exactly what it says. It is unlimited. It doesn't have an end. It doesn't have a bottom. It doesn't have a top. God knows everything. He has power over everything. His love is also just as unlimited. It is without limit. You can't out-sin God. You can't out-evil God. You can't outdo God. God's love is infinite. I've heard people just weep about their sin that they've committed in their life and wondering if God could ever forgive them for what they've done. And I tell them, listen, God's love and God's forgiveness is infinite. Your sin, as much as it is before God, is a small drop in the very huge ocean of God's love and forgiveness. God can love you that way because His love is infinite. That's why it even says, if you remember, I read in John 3:16 that God so loved in this unique way, in a way that is unlimited in the sense the way He loved the world of sinners. Ephesians 2:4 talks about great love, mega love, large love that God loved us with. So His love is infinite. And also, number five, it is immutable. That's a big word that means it doesn't change. It doesn't shift. The Bible even uses the term in James 1:17 that with God there is no variableness or shadow of turning. And the idea behind that is that God in His nature of love does not change, in His nature of anything doesn't change, so much so that there's not even a little hint of a movement in God's character in a shadow. Not even the littlest or smallest hint of a change in God. He is immutable. His love is literally unchangeable. It doesn't have degrees, if you will, to the sinner. John 13:1, there's a verse there that talks about how God loved His disciples unto the end. It uses the Greek word teleos. It means completely, fully, all the way, as much as possible. But it also has the idea that His love didn't change all the way through. And whenever you read the Gospels, specifically whenever you get to the whole story of the crucifixion, and you find these men that He spent so many hours with, so many days with, and then right at the end, everything seems to start going crazy because now this man that they trusted the treasury with, he's betrayed them into the hands of the authorities. And you got his dearest companion, Peter, who's now denying Him and walking away and saying he doesn't even know Jesus. And all the people who said, "We'll stay with you. We're never going to forsake you." They all ran and hid. But before all that happened, Jesus says, "I have loved them all the way to the end." And that point is that His love didn't change. Even as bad as they were, and as deceitful and denying Christ as they were, the love didn't change. It didn't change. When Jesus saw Peter finally after that resurrection Sunday, and Peter comes up to Him, "I'm a sinful man, depart from me." Did Jesus say, "You're right, get out of here. Had enough of you, buddy." No, He loved him. He loved him. Also, you need to note, and we need to make sure we understand this, it is a holy love. The world has a misunderstanding of the love of God, okay? It does. Because what it says is, God is love, therefore, He's just going to forgive everybody. That's what they say. That's your Joel Osteen stuff. God loves everybody, therefore He's just going to forgive everybody. No, God is a holy God. Therefore, every part of His character is also holy. And His love, which is part of His nature, is also holy. That means it can't compromise with evil. It can't forgive without justice being satisfied. And that's why, frankly, you have the cross. The cross has to happen for God to express His genuine, eternal, immutable, infinite love to a sinner. Or else God doesn't have holy love. One last one I would add to this. His love is gracious. The word grace. Good word. We all benefit from God's grace. The word grace basically means to get something you don't deserve. Mercy means you're not getting what you do deserve. We deserve hell. God is merciful. We don't get that. God's grace is He gives you His love. And that needs to be understood. Look, love from God is a gracious gift. We don't deserve it. That's important to understand. And whenever you have it, whenever God has shown His love to you, it is that much more valuable. Because you know it comes at the expense of His Son, but also comes out of a demonstration of His tremendous unmerited favor. He has given you something you don't deserve, and He has set His love on you eternally, immutably, infinitely, forever. One author said, "Calvary is the supreme demonstration of divine love. wherever or whenever you are tempted to doubt the love of God, he says, Christian reader, go back to Calvary. Go back to Calvary. Well, you say, Pastor, are we ever going to get to the text? Oh, yeah. We're going there now. And this is not going to be a full exposition of it. I just want to highlight a few things because I think these are beautiful. And I thought about this past week, and I was taken back again by a word in here, as we'll look at it in just a few moments, and it is the word know. K-N-O-W. And we'll look at it in just a moment. But to begin with, there is a contrast that Jesus starts with in verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The contrast of that is the hireling. This is the day laborer. This is the guy you hired in to come in and do the job because the shepherd couldn't be there. But see, the shepherd loves the sheep. The shepherd cares for the sheep. The shepherd is the one who takes the little baby lamb and he makes sure that it's okay and gets the food and nutrients it needs and protects it and stays up all night long whenever the wolves are threatening to come in and destroy the sheep and makes sure the boundaries are around the lambs and the sheep. The hireling, he's there for a paycheck. He's there to make some money. He could really care less if one of the lambs or one of the sheep get taken. It's not going to bother him any at all. I mean, after all, it's just his paycheck, and that's what he's after. We have a lot of that today, don't we? People who just work for just a paycheck and don't really care. But the hireling, as it says in verse 13, the hireling flees because he is a hireling. That's the reason why he runs away. He doesn't have any invested here. He has nothing invested. And he's definitely not going to be like the good shepherd. The good shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. The hireling's not going to do that. He's only in it for what he can get out of it. But let's read a little further in this, in verse 14 and following, and just pick up a few of the words of Jesus. He says again in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. As I told you earlier, this is one of those I am statements of the New Testament, specifically the Gospels. And John loves to implement that in his Gospel record because he's telling us every time he does this, that Jesus is God. This is the same I am of the Old Testament when Moses was with the burning bush and he says, who do I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am, right? That means he's the eternal one. He's not the one who has, I am the beginning or I'm just the end. He is the eternal present one. He's always here. There's never been a time he wasn't. Y'all go home and try to figure that one out, right? And Jesus is not the I was, he's not the I will be, he's the I am. And he uses the construction here to emphasize that. He says, I am the good shepherd. And then he says in verse 14, I know my sheep and I am known by my own. Now, there's a lot I can say about this, but let me just emphasize a few of the words here that help us to understand what Jesus is saying. In this context, when he uses the word know here, he's not talking like you and I know knowledge or we just know about something. It's not like the hireling that comes in and says, oh, I know that sheep. That's the one that always falls in the ditch. Oh, I know that one over there. He always gets dirty. And this one here's a pig. I know. No, that's not what he's talking about. Not that kind of external, superficial knowledge. That's not what he's talking about here. He's using the word knowledge in the sense of intimate acquaintance, intimate knowledge. Although the Greek word really is a very common word used in the New Testament, gnosko, and there's another one that is used, oida, that is often translated know. One refers to more academic knowledge, physical knowledge, and the other one does have more of an experiential knowledge. The word here for know, gnosko, means to have an experiential knowledge. But the way you understand this is the way it's used in the New Testament and the Old Testament specifically. Like in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word equivalent of this word would mean to know someone intimately. And it is like Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. You get where I'm going with that, right? We're talking about not just, oh, I know her. I remember her. She was in my high school pictures. No, this is intimate knowledge. This is husband-wife knowledge. This is the kind of knowledge that only certain people have of one another. This is the kind of knowledge that you as a parent have of your child. This is intimate, experiential knowledge. And also, by the way, this word doesn't carry the idea of just that kind of knowledge only. It carries behind it the idea of love. Some have actually translated this word a number of times, love. Especially when you get to the idea of foreknowledge, where they use the word foreloved. So when Jesus says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep. He's not just talking about cognitive knowledge. He's talking about I have an intimate acquaintance, an intimate experience, a very deep love of my sheep. And then also in verse 14, he says, and I am known. Same thing. I am known by my own. We know Christ. He knows us. Our knowledge is not superficial of him. His knowledge is not superficial of us. Now, I'll grant you that he knows a whole lot more about us than we know about him. But the point is that those who are his sheep are the ones who genuinely know him. They know Christ. It isn't just as so many say today, oh, yeah, I know God. Or, oh, yeah, I know about Jesus. Or as many will do on this resurrection weekend and Sunday, they will go to churches throughout America and throughout the world, and they don't really know the Christ of the New Testament. They know about him, but they don't know him. And there's a big difference between the two. Verse 15 and 16, he says, and as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now let me just conclude a few thoughts here on this and talk about this sacrifice that Jesus is referring to here. Specifically, he states it a number of times. In this chapter alone, he states it five times that he will lay down his life for the sheep. There's no greater love. Listen to this. No greater love that can be put on display than your willingness to give your life for somebody else. And I'll be the first to tell you, and I think all of us here would say the same, who are parents, if we had a situation where our child was threatened, we would be the first one to jump in front of the bullet. We would do it in a heartbeat without even thinking about it. Because we have such a deep, intimate love for our child. Not only the fact that we love them because they are our own, but we love them because we genuinely love them. We love to be around them. We love to be in their presence. And we want them to stay with us. So in this text, he's talking about this kind of genuine, deep love, and this sacrifice is the example of that. And he says it so many times as an emphasis that this is the love that he's talking about. I know my sheep know me, and this is how I show my love to them. I lay down my life for them. I give it all, everything for them. That sacrifice, first of all, as we note in Scripture, is a loving sacrifice. He sacrifices for his sheep, and that is loving. It is loving. Just a few thoughts about that. As I told you, that word know has oftentimes been a synonym for love. Like, for instance, in Amos 3:2, it talks about Israel. Of Israel, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That intimate knowledge, but you could even substitute the word known there with love. Of all the families of the earth, you only have I loved. You have the same thing in Matthew 1:25 of Joseph loving or knowing Mary. You have the same thing of Matthew 7:23 whenever he says to those who are standing before the judgment seat before God, and he says, I never knew you, depart from me, those of you who practice lawlessness. And the idea behind that is, I never knew you, I never had a love relationship with you, I never knew you intimately. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? One author said this, the simple truth here is that Jesus, in love, knows his own. They, in love, know him. The Father, in love, knows Jesus. And he, in love, knows the Father. Believers are caught up in the deep and intimate affection that is shared between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, in verse 15, because of this genuine love for one another, and I don't know if you pick it up in verse 15 what's going on here, he says in verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You say, what does that have to do with what he just said? Here it is. Jesus knows/loves the Father. The Father slash knows the Son and loves the Son. And because they have that union and that love for one another, the Son is willing to do what needs to be done to save the sheep so the Father can redeem them and give them to the Son. That love is what motivates everything. It moves him. It moves his sacrifice. It moves his love for those who are lost and without Christ and who are sinners. Listen to these words. You are familiar with these. In like Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, this word foreknow, people really get confused with this one. Or it's the word foreknowledge. It's used that way in Romans 11, 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And some take that to mean that God is looking down the tunnel of time and he sees what they're going to do. Therefore, God's going to do this or that. That's not what it means at all. It has nothing to do with that at all. It can include that, no doubt, because there's nothing God doesn't know. So he can't exclude that, right? But the word know here is used the same way I was just referring to, that it is a for love. It is a predetermined love. And you'll notice in Romans 8:29 when he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." The idea is the ones that he set his love on long ago, before the world ever began, are the ones he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we could also add to that the idea of foreknowledge here. When Paul uses this term, he does not say what he foreknew, it's whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. He's talking about people, individual people that he foreknew, that he foreloved. Peter talks about that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And that doesn't mean that God just knew about you. It means he set his love upon you. As even Jeremiah says in chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. I loved you. I set my affection on you. I determined that you were going to be my prophet. You were going to be mine, Jeremiah." Romans 8, and 1 Peter 1, and Romans 11, and many other passages testify to the fact that God is the one who has set his love on us long before we ever began to breathe our first breath. Now, let me just back up for a moment. Stay with me, okay? Listen to this carefully. I told you just a moment ago that this foreknowledge does not exclude knowledge of all the details of the future, right? The primary meaning behind that is a predetermined love for you, right? But you cannot exclude the fact that God doesn't know everything. He does. In fact, the whole openness of God movement is just heresy altogether. To say that God doesn't know the future is heretical. God knows the future because he determines the future. Every part of the future. And the point I'm trying to share with you is this. Think about it like this. Long ago, before anything began, long ago, before the first star was created, before the first angel sang a song in heaven, long ago, God set his love on you. Listen to this, knowing everything about you. Every single thing. He knew every single sin. He knew every single thought. He knew every single intention that was evil and still loved you. That's incredible. You know, because I mean, I've been in the presence of many, and so have you, and you probably have experienced this. Sometimes someone would say, "Man, if they really knew who I was, oh, they wouldn't want anything to do with me." God knows everything about you. There's nothing hidden in his sight. Nothing. And yet he said, "You know what? That is a rotten, nasty, evil sinner. He thinks evil all the time. He has pure debauchery running through his mind all the time. I should burn him in hell now. But no, I really want to love him. And I set my love on him. And I determine." Listen, here's where it gets even more profound. It gets even more profound because God, not only in eternity past, knows every single sin you've ever going to commit and still loves you, but he doesn't stop there. He says, "You know what? I'm going to take my Son who never committed one sin, and I'm going to punish him as if I'm punishing you who sinned all those sins. You know, we should be some of the happiest people on this planet. We have experienced the full blessing of the love of God. There's nothing greater than this. Nothing greater than this. It is an astounding thing to think about that Jesus Christ came, and it says in the Bible that he was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. As I read earlier in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You know what the next verse says? You are my friends. That's who we are. We're his friends. And he has set himself, determined himself to love us and to bring us into eternity. One couple of other thoughts here, and I'll finish quickly. Verse 16. Look at this. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Now, he's talking about this union between Israel and the Gentiles. The Israelites were primarily the chosen people of God. They understood that. They believed that. They taught that. Jesus even emphasized that. But he said also, by the way, I have a whole other fold out here. I'm going to be saving them too. They're the pagan people out there that you hate and despise and believe defile you all the time. I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to create one big body that's going to be called the church. What I love about this passage, verse 16, is one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture. It says this, and other sheep, which would happen to be us, by the way. This is the other. We're the ones. He says, I have, not that I will have. Did you catch that? He says, these other sheep I have. He didn't say, I'm going to get them. I'm going out to grab them. Or maybe somehow down the road they might come. He says, I already have them. They're my sheep. They're out there in another fold, but they're mine. I've got my name on them. They're mine. That ownership, by the way, that possession started long before the world began. The other sheep I have, and he says, they're not of this fold. And then he says this in the text, I must bring. That Greek term is a term of obligation. In other words, it's not like I must bring them, I might bring them, maybe I'll bring them. In other words, he must bring them. Listen to me carefully, folks. There's a reason why he must bring them. And the reason why he must bring them is because he laid down his life for them. That's why he must bring them. They are atoned for. You can't have someone and all of their sins be forgiven and atoned for, and all of the wrath of God has been satisfied on the cross regarding their sin, and then they never get saved. That doesn't work. It's not going to happen. God is going to ensure that the ones that have been atoned for are going to come. They must come. Why? I paid the price for them. I bought them. I shed my blood for them. I paid for every one of their sins. This speaks to the definite nature of the cross for sure, and the definite nature of the atonement. And not only that, you have the absolute assurance that this will happen. He says in verse 16, and they will hear my voice. They will hear it. That is a tremendous assurance. I don't know if you realize this. This is the kind of doctrine that moved the missionary movement. It wasn't, we're going to go out there and hope maybe somebody will believe. Oh, no. It was because we read this verse right here. There are sheep out there of another fold. They're in different tribes and people groups all over the world, and they will hear the gospel. They will hear and believe. There's people out there that will believe. These dead people in their sins, the ones who love darkness rather than light, the ones who would rather have nothing to do with God, God is by His Spirit going to change, dramatically transform, open their eyes and their ears to hear the gospel, and they're going to come. They're going to come because Jesus already had them. They're going to come because they're obligated to come because they've been atoned for. You know what the primary motivation of all of that is? The love of God. It's the love of God. You read the rest of chapter 10. I would encourage you even to do that. How the Bible talks about how Jesus cares for his own sheep, loves his own sheep, keeps his own sheep. obviously sacrifices for his own sheep. We are those who experience the dramatic, majestic, powerful, infinite, eternal love of God. A couple of last thoughts. John 3:16 again, if you'll turn there with me. John 3:16. This probably is, as you know, probably the most well-known verse, probably in all the world. At least people who watch football games and NASCAR, they see John 3:16 all the time, right? But so many don't understand it. They don't understand it. I could preach probably 100 messages off this one verse, because this one verse by itself is the capsule of the gospel. It really is. It says God so loved, so uniquely loved this world. And the world he's talking about is not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. The pagan, unrepentant sinners of the world. God so loved the sinners of the world, all of them, Jew, Gentile, religious, non-religious, that he gave. He so loved that he was willing to give his only unique son. That's the word here translated only begotten, his only unique son. He didn't have two sons, three sons, four sons. It's the second person of the Trinity. That's it. This second person of the Trinity, his unique son, was given to the world, as we all know, to become a sacrifice for sin. So that, verse 16 says, whoever believes, better translated, everyone believing in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What was the motivator here? You know what it is. It's love. God loved the unlovable. God loved the ones that were not deserving of love. God loved us. And he gave his son to die so that we could have eternal life. And I would close with a few thoughts regarding this, and that is this. If you're here tonight and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you need to give your life to Christ. He died to pay a penalty for your sin so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be made right with God, so that you could one day enter into heaven. Notice the text again in John 3:16. He says, everyone believing in him, or as translated often, whoever believes in him, should not perish. That's a sobering reality, folks. Perishing is an eternal reality for people who don't know Christ. God has atoned for sinners. And if you're here tonight and you believe the Spirit of God is showing you that this is true and convincing you of the truth of the gospel, you need to respond to that and give your life to him. And that simply means you trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross alone to save you. You're not trusting in your baptism. You're not trusting in church membership. You're not trusting in being a good person or trying to keep 10 commandments or just any commandments as far as that is concerned. You recognize that you're a sinner. You violated the commandments of God. And you are willing to confess that to God and trust that Jesus Christ is the complete payment for your sin. And you give your life to him. You give your life to him. The Bible tells us that if we are willing to confess with our mouth what's really in our heart, that Jesus Christ died for us, and we believe in our heart that he is Lord, that means master of our life, we'll be saved. We'll be saved. Now, as a Christian, I think this is a good opportunity to remind us of these words. God loves you. And he has always loved you. And he will never, ever stop loving you. And you can rest assured in that love. Whenever you leave here tonight, you can bank on it. It's going to always be there. Like it says in Romans chapter 8, if God is willing to give his own son for you, I mean, do you think he's going to bring any charges up against you? He says the very one that's going to judge you in the future, Romans 8, is the one that died for you. The very one that gave his life for you is the one that's going to judge you. He loves you. He loves you. As we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, I would encourage you to think about those important truths. And let me remind you of a few things. I know that in this time, when we gather here on this Friday evening, this Good Friday, and we think about the Lord's table, I want to help you to understand some important truths about this. This is something that is given specifically to the church, the believers in the church who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And I encourage you, if you're a Christian here today, and if there's anything in your life that you sense is wrong or a sin that you have not dealt with, I would encourage you to take a few moments, as we will in a few seconds, and pray and ask God to forgive you of that sin and repent of that sin so that you can take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. If you are a person here tonight who has never trusted Christ, I would encourage you not to take the Lord's Supper. This is not something trivial. It's not just a ceremony. It's not just a religious activity. It was ordained by Jesus Christ specifically on the night before he was crucified with his disciples to represent the death that he would die and the blood that he would shed. And it's for you and I as Christians to remember what he did, to remember his death, to remember his sacrifice, to remember his love for all of us in that sacrifice. Now, we're going to do it a little different, as I told you before. We're going to do as we have done on our Christmas Eve services. We're going to all come down front and get it and go back to our seats. So when we do start that, just make sure we start with the first pews and you come down and then you just come to get the elements for the Lord's Supper and then go back to your pew. And as the second pew comes and then the third pew, you guys have done it enough. You know how to work it out. Okay? If you get messed up, I'll be there to sort out the mess. But before we do that, seriously, before we do that, let's take a few moments and let's just take a time of prayer and ask the Lord to do what he needs to do in our hearts at this time. Let's pray together.